Recording in progress. You probably all have to approve that at your end, otherwise it'll knock you off the screen. Okay, next we do that. Now I'm very big. So now you need to go back to view and change that to gallery so that I'm not so big anymore. Now everybody can be the same size. Okay. You have to do that at your end, not my end.
Right.
Okay, I think we are ready to go. Right, so just a little bit of cold humor. In case anybody's interested, that's a cute little video about cold humor. Welcome to click on it and take it and watch it on your own time. But
Okay.
the we're missing the who are we missing? We're missing our Calgarians. They know what cold is. Where are
they can keep it too.
yeah, you're getting a you're
Maybe
getting
they're
a taste,
celebrating MLK Day.
you're getting a taste of Toronto weather today. Taste of Toronto weather. There you go.
Here
Some
they are.
okay. Hello. How are you doing?
Elena.
Hi, I'm good, thank you.
Your camera is facing the
Oh,
ceiling.
it's so slow. I don't know why. Maybe because of the cold weather.
We can't see you.
Oh,
There you
okay.
go.
No, it's not because of hot cold
Where
weather. Blame
where should
it on the cold weather.
there you go.
It's just bitter cold here. So,
Yeah,
what else? Am I
it's not quite
showing?
as cold here, but it's getting there.
We got a taste of it.
Rabbi Shulman,
Yes, ma'am.
AT&T convinced me to switch to fiber,
Okay.
and you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
You know the connection. And
Right.
ever since I get it, when I'm on a Zoom call like with you, or I'm playing bridge online, it cuts out periodically.
Really?
So I'm going to have a conversation with AT&T. So the last three sessions of your class. At one point, it cuts me out and I have to come back in. So that's what happens.
Okay, I apologize. I do not know
Not
why,
your
because
fault.
I have fiber and it works, usually works fine.
Oh,
But
you.
in all cases, you should the classes are recorded and posted, so you have that option.
Okay.
Okay, and we're going to start with a little bit of a Mazel Tov to Eugene and Elena vicariously because they're Michutanim were just honored at the dinner in Calgary. So, how was
Thank
the
you.
dinner?
Thank you.
Mazel tov.
Great,
Excellent.
we appreciate your
We
message.
saw your video too. Yeah, with
Yeah,
the
little.
nice. That's
Thank
nice.
you.
That's
Yeah,
nice.
Rav
Really
Hashem.
nice.
Yeah, they're
People
good.
enjoy.
People.
It was a good, great success. Yeah,
Good, good.
people enjoy it. Yeah, thank
Yes,
you.
Shlomo Zuchir delivered, so we were very happy.
Rav Hashem. Okay,
Baruch
very
Hashem.
nice. Yeah, it's
Thank you.
okay, and we are ready to go. As cold as it is, I appreciate being on. These are the nights I appreciate being on Zoom. So there's a little bit of the warmth of being inside. Okay, we are going to start. I see Doogie online. Doogie, are you there? Yeah, I see his
Oh,
box. Okay.
Doogie.
Doogie, I see his box. Must be there.
I am here.
Oh, good. Good. Okay.
Sorry to get my box, but otherwise you have to watch me eat dinner.
Oh, okay. Well, when you finish dinner, you can turn your camera on.
Anything good?
We don't want to watch. Watching people eat is the one thing you do not want to do on Zoom. There are lots of things you can do on Zoom. Watching them eat is not one of them. All right. I'm going to put everything on mute, but you can unmute yourself as you want to participate. I think I showed you the two tricks to unmute, right? Besides clicking on the keyboard, besides clicking with the mouse, there's the space bar. There's the famous space bar of the computer. If you push it down, it acts like a microphone button, and you can just hold it down and talk. So that should work. Okay, we are jumping in. Let's share screen. I still have all of you over here on my other side, so I see you. So you are welcome to keep your cameras on, because this way I have faces. And we are starting back here. So the last thing we did was, I believe, we talked about Yoav and David's perspective on the war and the influence of the forest environment, the Ya'ar, that that the forest itself was making the battle much more complicated and much more deadly than was initially anticipated by David, perhaps. And therefore, Yoav took that initiative to kill Avshalom and to end the war as quickly as possible. And that is where we left off. Yoav blew the shofar, and in that declaration, ended the war. Israel stopped their pursuit. Ki chasach Yoav et ha'am. Yoav was able to hold the people back, meaning he was able to prevent the war from continuing and spiraling out of control by taking Avshalom, by killing Avshalom, and thereby ending the war. So we're up to Pasuk Yud Zayin, and Pasuk Yud Zayin and Yechet is a little bit of a postscript to the world of Avshalom, but very important pieces of the story. So we're going to spend some time looking at that, and then I hope to finish the parak today. We'll see how far we get. Vayichu et Avshalom, vayashlichu oto bayar el hapachat hakadol, vayatzivu alav gal avanim gadol meod. They took Avshalom. They threw him into a big pit in the forest, some kind of grave that they dug for him, and raised upon him or over him a gal avanim gadol, a great heap of stone, gal avanim gadol, which is a way of describing if you have a body inside the pit and the heap of stones on top, essentially you have a grave. But rather than describing it as a kind of honor, he was buried in the ancestral burial of his ancestors, and in the context of Melech Yisrael, he was king for a period of time. This is a much more derogatory description of literally being thrown into a pit and a pile of stones heaped on top of him as a kind of burial. V'chol Yisrael nasu ish lo alo, and the rest of Israel all fled, each one to their tent, meaning the war ended and the army disbanded. Before I get to the next pasuk, I want to take a moment and just look at this phrase for a second. Sorry, I'm going to try to highlight it again. Highlighting is the one weakness on this website. I have a hard time with that. Okay, this notion of gal avanim gadol, this great heap of stone, on the one hand, as just described, it is a sort of a simple way of describing that they buried Avshalom, but they buried him kind of nonchalantly, haphazardly along the side, in a pit somewhere, we would call, certainly not a state funeral, certainly not a funeral for a king or for a prince or for the prince of Israel or for the son of David. This was much more for a non-recognized or insignificant kind of grave. On the one hand, on the other hand, I think there's actually an even greater significance to this phrase. Gal avanim gadol may actually be reminiscent of a kind of burial that was not uncommon in a particular context. And for that, you have to do a simple search of the phrase gal avanim gadol, and suddenly you'll find that there are a number of places where we find this kind of phrase used for burial, but in a way that is in some way reminiscent and similar to Avshalom, and in the other very harsh indictment of Avshalom. And for that, I'm going to take us all the way back to Sefer Yehoshua. Sefer Yehoshua, once upon a time we studied Sefer Yehoshua. I want to ask if anybody remembers when we did that. In St. Louis, it was about 12, 13 years ago. Toronto, it was much longer than that. So Yehoshua has a number of instances where this phrase appears. The first is in the context of the story of Achan. Who is Achan? So who is Achan? Yehoshua Perek Zion, who is Achan? Anybody know? Anybody know the story? Right, jog your memory, you'll probably remember. When they come into the land of Israel, the first city they conquer is the city of Jericho. And Yehoshua publicly declares a ban on the city of Jericho, meaning a cherem, a all of the spoils of the war, of the spoils of Jericho, were designated to be donated to the temple, to be Kodesh Lashem, and no Israelite, no member of the rank and file of the tribes of Israel was allowed to take for personal gain any part of the spoils of Jericho. It was a way of consecrating the first battle of Jericho to God's, to God or to the temple. Achan, on the other hand, did not. They committed a trespass against that cherem. Achan ben Kami ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda min cherem, and he took of this cherem. Achan, af Hashem b'Yisrael. God was angry, and the rest of the story of the consequences of his anger is not our subject for today. But what is our subject is at the end of the parak. At the very end of the parak, they discover Achan's sin, Achan's mistake, or his crime, for which there was a very harsh price, because they then engaged the city of Ai, and they lost their first campaign or two, and they come back to God and say, what happened? And he says, well, you violated the cherem, so these are the consequences. So in the end of the parak, they identify who it is who violated the cherem. Sorry for making you dizzy by scrolling through the page that way. So they take Achan, and they take the money and the silver and the mantle and the cloak and the piece of gold and all of the cattle. They take everything that belonged to them, and they destroyed it all. Vayomer Yehoshua ma achartanu. They brought it up to a place called Emek Achor. Emek Achor means the valley of mud, or the valley of trouble. Mayim achurim, or mayim achurim, are muddied waters, meaning dirty waters. Achor is a kind of a derogatory word for like dirty or trouble. This place called Emek Achor is a very famous nevuah that is relevant to modern Israel. Anybody know what it is? There's a nevuah, I think it's in Hosea, that says, "Vaya Emek Achor lefetach tikva." The valley of trouble will one day become the opening of hope. And that is the source, that verse is the source for the naming of the city of Petach Tikva. So anyway, that's a... That's trivia for the day. Vayomer Yehoshua, ma achartanu? Says Yehoshua, you have troubled us. Ya'akarcha Hashem b'yom hazeh. And now God will cause you trouble. Vayirgmu oto kol Yisrael even. They stoned him with stones. Vayisrifu otam ba'esh. And they burnt them with fire, all of the various components that they had stolen from Yericho. Vayisklu otam ba'avanim. And stoned them with stones. They're very dead by the end of that pasuk. Vayakimu alav gal avanim gadol ad hayom hazeh. And upon his grave, they placed a large heap of stone. So again, you have that same reference to a gal avanim gadol placed upon his grave as a kind of derogatory description of a grave that is not marked, it's not significant, it's not in the Kfurat Yisrael, it's not with the tribe, it's not with the family, it's just off there alone by itself, as a part of a way of saying this was not a person who deserves a proper burial in that regard. And you have that same phrase used for Avshalom, although, you know, this was a arguably a case of someone who committed a terrible crime, like Avshalom had committed a crime, a significant crime. The phrase is used again one chapter later in Perek Chet to describe the burial of the kings of Canaan. So if you look at the end of the next Perek is back to Ai, where they go to war against the city of Ai, Perek Chet, and the king of Ai. And at the end of this Perek, and again, you're all going to get dizzy because I'm going to scroll real fast. At the end of this Perek, it says, Vayisof Yeshua ta'ai, they raised the city to the ground. Vayasima alea tel olam shmama, they turned it into a desolation, a heap of for eternity. Vetmelech ha'ai talala etz ad et ha'arev, the king of Ai was hanged on a tree, or was actually, in this case, hung on a tree, meaning he was already dead. As per the laws of the Torah, they took down the corpse, they hung it in order, or hanged it for a day, just to, as a way of demonstrating their victory, and then they removed it at the end of the day for burial. They cast it at the entrance to the gate of the city. And they placed upon it a great heap of stone. This parallel to Avshalom is even one step further, because not only is it somebody who's a king, like Avshalom had tried to be king, but, and not only is he buried in this Gal Avanim Gadol, but there's also the parallel to the fact that he was hanging from the tree for the day. So you have an interesting connection there. And then we'll go one step further. We go a couple of chapters later to Yeshua Perek Yud, and we find Yeshua engaged in a, I'm going to not scroll that way, we're going to do it this way. We find Yeshua engaged in a battle with four kings or five kings, depending on sort of an alliance of the kings of the south. Yeshua fought with them, smote them, al and he hanged them on five trees, and again in a similar fashion, only for the day, then the evening they were taken down. And he put them in a cave in which they had been hiding earlier, in which they had found, and then were executed. And to cover the mouth of the cave, they placed these large stones, again, gal avanim gadol, only in this case, not horizontal, but vertical, because they were buried inside a cave, which is also a common form of burial in biblical times. So in all three of these instances, the reference here is to king or kings or individuals of stature that committed a terrible crime, Israelite or non-Israelite, Canaanite, and how they were dealt with in a fashion that enabled them to be buried, but not in a form of, not in a becoveted way, not with the fanfare and the dignity of a military or state kind of funeral, but rather as an individual, lonely soldier, almost somebody committing a crime that pulled them out of or excommunicated them, in the case of Achan, from the rest of the community. And that's the phrase that's used here in Shmuel to describe the burial of Avshalom. So is it just an arbitrary reference to Gal Avanim Gadol, they buried him, they put him in a pit and covered him with stones? Or is it in fact a kind of a way of drawing our attention to the kind of attitude towards Avshalom that is reminiscent of the kings of Canaan or people who committed crimes of treason like Achan? Right? Avshalom is in a sense guilty of both. He's a competition to, he went to war with the king of Israel, as the kings of Canaan did, and he committed an act of treason. So in a certain sense, there is a logic to that connection. So that's one part of that puzzle. And by the time Pasuk Yud Zayin is done, we have this picture of Avshalom out there in the middle of Yar Ephraim, buried somewhere unmarked, Gal Avanim Gadol. Nobody knows where his burial is, because they don't want him to have the respect of becoming a symbol for the generations of Israel. And then we have Pasuk Yud-Chet. Pasuk Yud-Chet says the following. Avshalom lakach v'yatziv lo b'chayav et matzevet asher be'emek ha'melech. Avshalom, in his lifetime, taken and set up for himself a pillar in the king's valley. So let's talk about this for a second. Avshalom is dead and buried, and Avshalom goes and takes stones and makes for himself a pillar. You understand that that is not possible, right? That is not a sequential statement. We've talked about the verb form of past perfect in Tanakh in the past. Yes, we have. At some point. Avshalom lakach is translated correctly as Avshalom had taken, meaning it's a verb form that takes us back in time. So after we have described Avshalom's very lowly and insignificant burial, we are shown a picture of a different kind of ending that could have been Avshalom's, namely Avshalom in his lifetime before the battle of Yar Ephraim, had taken a monument and built a monument to himself. Now, why would you build a monument to yourself? V'yatzev lo b'chayavet matzevet asher be'emek ha'melech. Ki amar ein li ben, because he said of himself, I have no child, I have no son. Bavuaz kira et shmi, to memorialize my name. And so in order to give perpetuity, honor to my name for generations to come as a king of Israel, I have no children to carry on my legacy. Vayikra lematzevet al shmo. So he named the pillar after himself. Vayikarela Yad Avshalom. Adayom hazeh. And he called it Yad Avshalom. Until this day, that's its name. Yad Avshalom. So Avshalom, so these two psukim create a fascinating contrast. On the one hand, Avshalom dies in battle against David, and he gets buried in a heap of stones, in a pit with a heap of stones with no recognition whatsoever. And on the other hand, he went into this battle knowing that he has a problem. Namely, he has no children, he has no heir. So in order to give himself some kind of symbol of to perpetuate his memory or his name, he built for himself a monument called Yad Avshalom. Now, Yad Avshalom, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, to Yerushalayim, south of Yerushalayim, there's a structure referred to as Yad Avshalom. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, that's what it looks like. Yad Avshalom. It says here in Wikipedia, the tomb of Avshalom. Well, that's clearly not the case. This structure just south of Yerushalayim, this actually, you can see it in context here, uncovered, is without question not built by Avshalom and has nothing to do with our story. It is a structure that is probably Hellenistic in its time frame, and it is much later time. It has nothing to do with Avshalom. It just happens to be in the valley beneath Yerushalayim. So somebody said, oh, it's a monument that must be Yad Avshalom. So it was probably named, I think the understanding is that it was named during the time of the Crusades. But it has nothing to do with our story. So this is, put a giant X here, this is not Yad Avshalom.
It looks like that's carved right out of the rock, is it?
The rock is the excavation is around it. So they've excavated it out from the rock, but that has nothing to do with our story, right? So I want to make that very clear. That is not Yad Avshalom that we're talking about. That just happens to be a structure called Yad Avshalom, but it is not what we're talking about. Okay? We're good on that front? All right. So coming back to what we are talking about, this concept of Yad Avshalom, what was he trying to do? What does Yad Avshalom mean? So there are two explanations of the phrase, and they are very different. One takes us to, for example, the notion of a matzevet yad. right? A monument of a hand, right? Let's see, Yad. Matzev Vayikra L'matzevet Al Shmo Vayikra L'Yad Avshalom. What does Yad Avshalom mean? If you look back in, we're going to jump a whole book back to Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetvav. Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetvav is the story of Shaul. We're winding the clock back today. Story of Shaul. Shaul in his in his war against Amalek. God comes after he sins by sparing Agag and sparing the cattle and whatever else was involved in the story. Not going to rehash it now. God comes to Shmuel and says to him, Nichamti ki imlachti et Shaul HaMelech. I regret now having enabled Shaul to be king. I just need to turn off something so I'm not distracted. Nichamti ki imlachti et Shaul HaMelech. He has turned away from me, did not fulfill my words. And Shmuel was greatly grieved. He was distressed. He cried all night. In the morning, he gets up and he goes to meet Shaul. And he's told. What's he told? Ba Shaul Kamela. Shaul has come to the Kamel. And he set up a monument. And he went about and turned down, and he went down to Gilgal. In other words, Shmuel is told that Shaul had come to the Carmel, and there, Mitziv lo Yad, he had established a monument. What was the monument, Yad, the monument that Shaul had established in this context? Right. What is it that is significant enough to tell Shmuel as he's journeying to Shaul to hold Shaul accountable for not properly dealing a decisive victory against Amalek? And here he's told that Shaul had established a monument. What kind of a monument are we talking about? Simple explanation. This is not rocket science
for him.
For him, in what context? He's not dying and he has lots of children.
No, but the fact that he didn't do what Hashem wanted him to do.
No, this is the opposite. He has not yet even been told that he he's done.
Okay.
And this is the exact opposite. This is Shaul establishing a monument for what?
Is it the fight that he just fought or something?
Right. Victory over his battle. In other words, it was not an uncommon practice. And you fought a battle, and you fought a battle, and you were victorious, and you established a monument to acknowledge your victory in that battle. We do that till today, right? We do that. Sometimes our monuments are more somber because they're monuments to the dead. But on the other time, there are many times where we establish some sort of monument or recognition of a great battle that was fought and a great victory that was established. So he established a monument. So the phrase Latziv Yad may also represent a kind of monument to victory, which would also explain what's going on here a little bit. Avshalom, when he built this matzeva before he went to battle against David, maybe in anticipation that he was anticipating being victorious and he has no children to build it for him. So, he built his own monument to his own victory. Maybe it's a possible, certainly the victory against, right, not the victory now in Yar Ephraim, but the victory against David in Yerushalayim, when he walks into Yerushalayim and Yerushalayim is empty and he declares victory. So he gives himself a monument of Yad Avshalom. Avshalom is now king over Israel, a victory over David. That's certainly one possibility. The other possibility, which is equally plausible here, is the first half of this phrase. Why is it significant that he built a monument? Avshalom lakach vayatzev lo b'chayav et matzevet asher ba'emek ha'melech, ki amar en li ben. Bavuiz kirshmi. Because he has no children, he has no son who will memorialize his name. What does it mean to have no son to memorialize his name? He has no heir. If he has no heir, he has nobody to sit on his throne. He has nobody to perpetuate his legacy. Now, whatever he accomplishes for himself and for his generation. but not for any kind of perpetuity. And so he builds himself a monument that is called a Yad. So that is actually reminiscent of a whole different meta usage of the term, Yad and Shem, Ainli ben Bavur his kir shmi, Vayikrala matzevet al shmo, Vayikarela yad Avshalom. I combine the words, the two key words here, which are Shem and Yad. What do I have? I have essentially the context of the pasuk in Yeshayahu, which is Yeshayahu Nun Vav. We read it as Haftorah on Shabbos, on public fast days. V'natati lehem b'veiti u'v'chomotai yad v'shem tov mibanim u'mibanot. The context here is a reference to those who will come to the temple, and those who don't have children, or they're alien, meaning they're from a foreign land, and they'll come, they'll join the people of Israel, but they don't have any children, they don't have anything to perpetuate. Even those who can't have children, who will observe my Sabbath, and who will choose to join the people, machzikim b'viti, so I will give them v'natati lehem b'veiti u'v'chomotai yad v'shem tov mibanim u'mibanot. Their monument will be better than even the sons and daughters that they cannot have, but they will have shem olam eten lo, give them an everlasting name, an everlasting memorial that shall never be cut off, because they will be part of the story of Jewish history. That's the context of the Navi Yeshayahu. But for our purposes, this, of course, is a very famous verse because what created the
what, Russia,
this, right? Because this is the source for the naming of the Holocaust Museum in Yerushalayim called Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial. And v'natati lehem b'veiti v'chomotai yad v'shem tov mibanim u'mibanot, as a way of acknowledging those who have no children, sons and daughters, because their line was cut off, because the lives were ended. And so the phrase yad v'shem became known as a memorial for those who have no children. That is exactly the same context of Shalom. Ein li ben, I have no child. Bavu yizkir shmi, to remember my name. Therefore, he calls the matzevet al shmo yad Avshalom. So that's also a fascinating possibility that, in fact, it might link us to the notion of Yad Vashem in this context as a way of memorializing Avshalom. That's what at least Avshalom had wanted, had anticipated, had desired, that this would create for himself this kind of perpetual memorial for his or monument to his legacy. There's only one minor piece or puzzle to that, to any interpretation of this verse. And that, of course, is the fact that it tells what seems to be on the face of it, it tells a lie. Why does it tell a lie? Because
he didn't die yet when he made it.
Well, no, he that's, of course not, right? That's where we're back in time. Okay, so this is what he had done before he died. But it tells a lie for a different reason.
He has a son, does he?
He has several. Go back to Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Dalid, when we first encounter, when Avshalom first returns to Yerushalayim. Remember the story. After the battle, the rebellion of, after the events of David and Bathsheba. Amnon and Tamar is the first event in the Chumash in Navi that takes place. Avshalom takes vengeance against Amnon for his illegal relationship and inappropriate relationship with Tamar, kills Amnon, and then flees. Eventually, with the effort of Yoav, David is appeased, and David allows Yoav to return, allows Avshalom to return to Yerushalayim. And so that's what we read. Uh, Vayakom Yoav Vayelach Geshua. This is back in Perek Yedalet. Vayaved Avshalom Yerushalayim. He brings Avshalom back to Yerushalayim. Vayomer HaMelech Yisov El Beito. The king is very angry at Avshalom. He says, David says, let him go back to his house. Puts him under house arrest. I don't want to see him. Panay Lo Yeru. Okay, we're winding the biblical clock back a couple of chapters. Vayisov Avshalom El Beito. Fnei HaMelech Lo Ra'ah. And now we have a description of Avshalom. Avshalom lo haya ish yafeh b'chol Yisrael la'alom od. Avshalom was tall. Avshalom was handsome. The most handsome man in all of Israel. Mikaf raklo v'yad kodol la yavomum. No blemish. Perfect. U'b'galchot rosho v'yam miketzimim le'mim ha'she yigalech ki chaved alav y'galcho. He had long, curly hair. We talked about his hair in terms of the his being caught by his hair in the Allah, in the Elah of the battle. And Vayivaldu la'avshalom shlosha banim ubat achat. And Avshalom had three children, three sons and a daughter, Ushma Tamar. And he named the daughter Tamar. No surprise there. She was very beautiful. But that's, of course, a different Tamar than the story of Amnon and Tamar. So Avshalom had four children, three sons and a daughter. So I'm confused. Avshalom has three sons and a daughter, according to Shmuel Bet Perek Yedalet, and according to Shmuel Bet Perek Yilchet, Amar Einli Ben, I have no child. So one of these verses is telling what seems to be an untruth, or at least a contradiction. So what's going on? That's the question. That's the question that Mepharshim struggle with. Mepharshim asked very clearly and kind of just, right, there are really only two possibilities in resolving this contradiction. And Mepharshim kind of navigate between them. And they are, what are the options? One possibility, let's go, Pasuk Yilchet, Ein Lo Ben, says the Mepharshim, they all point out to the Pasuk in Perek Yedalet that says that he does have a son, right? So we already established that, but it's referenced in a few places. Ulamala katu vayivaldulu shlav shalom shlashabanim uvatachat. Right, so what do I do with this? So what are my options? Option number one, I only have two possibilities. Then we can branch from there.
They died in the war?
Either he had
children. And they don't exist. And they don't exist anymore?
And they don't exist anymore. Or he has children, but he doesn't consider them, his children, appropriate for this moment. Right? In other words, they exist, but they don't fulfill the criteria identified in this pasuk, or they don't exist. If they don't exist, they must have once existed and no longer exist. That's essentially the only two options we have. So let's work them through. Rashi says, Amar ki ein lo ben, meaning he doesn't have mimale mekomi. He doesn't have a son to be his heir. V'yeh chashuv komoti, to be as important as me. Meaning, he doesn't have a son to be as worthy of the moment as himself, and there is none, therefore, to kind of step into his heels. This is a very egocentric way of looking at the world, not surprising considering who we are dealing with. And similarly, Yosef Kara writes, does he not have a son? What are you talking about? We have a pasuk. It says he has three sons. He didn't have a son who reached his stature. He wanted a statue that was as tall as him. His sons were all shorter. I'm not sure what that means. But okay. It's another possibility. Chazal took that same idea in a slightly different direction. And Chazal say in the Medrash that lo haya lo ben ela shelo haya hagun l'malchut. He had children, but he didn't have children who were worthy of being kings of Israel. Meaning, either because they were either because they were from an illegitimate marriage or an illegitimate relationship, and they weren't royal malchus, they weren't really his children. It's unclear exactly what Chazal meant by they didn't have a child hagun l'malchut, appropriate, worthy of the throne. But that is one possibility of variations of a theme. There's another possibility, and I want to work with that possibility for a second, and that is the Radak. And the Radak and the Malbim and others along the same line of thinking. Says the Radak, Amar ki ein lo ben ulamala katuv ve'ivadu lo shlosha banim u'bat achat, elo hayu lo, elo shemetu. He had children, but they died. And so because they died before the battle, and they didn't die in the battle, how do I know they didn't die in the battle? Because he built the monument before the battle began. He didn't build the monument after the battle began, because the battle ended with his death, and he did not build this monument after he died. That's clear. So he built the monument before the battle, and the children had died before he built the monument. So just work the clock backwards. So he had children and they died. Doesn't tell us why they died, how they died, when they died. It doesn't tell us anything. All it says is, Hayulo Ela Shemeto. He must have had children at some point, but he no longer. And therefore, he made this monument as a way of creating a monument for after his death. Because, you know, it's like prearranging a funeral in this case, and prearranging his own monument because he has his children, but they all predeceased him. That's the context of the Radak. If I work with the Radak for a moment, take it to a slightly different place. I think I shared this with you at the time when we studied the story of Bathsheba. That Avshalom is described as having had how many children?
Four.
Four. And those four died. Why is that significant? Because, right, because I am reminded of the fact that Avshalom is a... Avshalom repeats all of the sins of David, but tenfold. Right? Avshalom, when he comes into the palace, takes 10 of his... David's wives and sleeps with them on the rooftop. Avshalom, when he comes into the palace, starts an all-out civil war that'll cost the lives of 20,000 soldiers, not just one Uriah Hitti. Avshalom is guilty of all of the sins of David, only magnified, multiplied by a factor of at least 10. So if David was punished back in the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba, where the Navi comes to him and he gives them his whole mashal, if you remember in Perek Yudbet, this whole mashal of the keves, the kivsa, etc. And David proclaimed the punishment of et kivsa yishalem arba'atayim. For that kivsa, he shall pay fourfold, because he did this without compassion. And Natan says to David, ataish, and therefore the sword will not depart from your house, right? Then, because you killed Uriah and because you took his wife, therefore, the sword will not depart from your house. David does tshuva, and God says to him, okay, because you did tshuva, so we'll mitigate this. You won't die. But the gezeirah was decreed. David says, chatati l'Hashem, and Natan says, fine, so you will, your life will be spared. But therefore, your son will die, and he will die as a way of a punishment for what you did. So he was a small child. Now, understand that that is insufficient, because David had proclaimed what punishment? What was David's decree? At the kivsa yishalem arba'atayim, fourfold. So all the Mephoshim pick up on the fact that there, if the Navi meant there to be a punishment in accordance with David's own words, then David had to be punished by four, right? Factor of four. So the fact that the one child dies, ben ha'ilod l'chamot yamut, then that doesn't, that's not the full brunt of the punishment. So where does that leave us? That child dies later in the text, and then of course you have the birth of Avshalom. My mistake, slip of the tongue. Right, then you have the birth of Shlomo, and the birth of Shlomo already is the. I'm just looking for the pasuk. Vayinachem David al Batsheva ishto v'yavo elav v'yishkavim abatel ben v'tikrat shmo Shlomo v'Hashem ahevo. Shlomo was to be the one that God loved and that Shlomo would see, and the Navi comes to him and calls him Yedidya, beloved of God, and that this was already a symbol of God forgiving David fully, having punished David accordingly for his sins. The problem is, of course, I'm just working through a quick summary of what we did in the story in Batsheva. The problem is, of course, that the next chapter is the story of Amnon and Tamar, and the next chapter after that is the story of Avshalom, who kills Amnon, and then Avshalom, who launches a rebellion against David, and David flees from the palace because he sees it as an act of punishment for the story of Batsheva, and David runs for his life, and he loses the kingdom, and all of this is a punishment for Batsheva. If all of this is a punishment for Batsheva, why does the Navi describe in the chapter of Natan's Nevuah in Perikid Bet that God had forgiven David and blessed him with a child and said he loved that child and God loved that child as if that was an act of forgiveness? That's one question we asked. The other question we asked was, what is the four? That the Kisei Shlem Arba'atayim. So the Mephoshim classically, and you can see it on the text, right. B'divrei Chazal ze onesh la arba'a, that he was punished fourfold. Who are the fourfold that he was punished with? Hayeled, the child. Amnon, who Avshalom kills, Tamar, who Amnon had raped, the Avshalom, who dies in battle. To which the Mephoshim say, wait a second, how can you include Tamar, right? Rashi makes the similar list. Some of the Mephoshim say, how can you include Tamar in that list? What did she do? She wasn't the guilty of anything. She was the victim. So they take out Tamar and they put in Adoniyahu. And so you have the child who dies nameless, Amnon, Avshalom, and Adoniyahu, four children. Again, we raise the same question, which is of Shlomo, who is a symbol of God's forgiveness, is born before any of these stories take place. So who is the Kivsei Shalem Arba'atayim? So if you remember at the time I shared with you the idea that to distinguish between a punishment and a consequence, and where we ended up going was the sense that there's punishments that God brings upon David, clearly, and there are consequences that are just natural consequences of David's behavior. As far as the punishment goes, to suggest that the fourfold that David paid for, if you will, to put it in those terms, you'll forgive me, are the child who dies nameless, and then Adoniyahu, and Avshalom, and Adoniyahu. Especially Adoniyahu makes no sense whatsoever because it happens after David dies. Right? Why is that? That doesn't make any sense. Shlomo was already born. So I shared with you the observation that in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Gimel, we have the Yichus, we have the lineage of David. And in that lineage, we find the following pasuk. Eila Nuldula B'Yushalayim, these are the children born to David in Yerushalayim. Shim'a, Shovav, V'Natan, U'Shlomo, Arba'al Batshua Bat Amiel. the four children of Bathsheba are Shim'a, Shovav, Natan, and Shlomo. Which, if I look at this list in as if it's chronological, it's machloket in the Mefarshim. So, how is Shlomo listed fourth? Shlomo is the heir to the throne. Shlomo should be listed first. You follow? So some of the Mefarshim say the list is out of chronological sequence. But I would argue, as Rav Meidan argues in his Sefer on Bathsheba, that Shlomo was born fourth in this list, but there's another one. There's one more child. There's one child that doesn't have a name. He dies without a name in the story of Bathsheba. So if you add this child who dies before his bris, and therefore doesn't have a name, and Shim'a, and Shovav, and Natan, then Shlomo is child number five, which means that there are four children who die before Shlomo is born. And that's really the pshat of Etekivsei Shlem Arbatayim, they'll pay fourfold. He literally pays with four children from Bathsheba, one after the other. As if to say Bathsheba cannot provide him with a child who can survive, as if the union was cursed. And that takes at least 5 years. It probably took more than 5 years. It probably took several years more. And people are looking at the union of David and Bathsheba, and David constantly having children from Bathsheba because he wants to make Bathsheba the mother of the throne. And God saying no, right? By taking away the child one after the other until the end of the Perek, which describes the birth of... Sorry, I'm just jumping quickly. Right? Until the end of the Perek, when she finally has a child, but the Perek kind of fast forwards to number five. Right? In Divrei Yamim, we're told the child who died before his bris, and then there's three others. So you're talking about 5-6 years. And finally, he has a child whose name is Shlomo. And God loves him, meaning chooses him, meaning he's the one who survives. And Natan comes and gives him a blessing, calls him Yetidya. Now he's the one who survives. And that's why David saw in him the heir to the throne. Fine. So you understand that at the Kivsei Shalem Arbatayim, in the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba, understood that to mean that Arbatayim, four children of David, died before David could see a path forward. And in the meantime, in the interim, during those 5, 6, 7 years between the story of Bathsheba and the birth of Shlomo, are the unfolding chapters of what happens next. Amnon and Tamar, and Avshalom kills Amnon, and Avshalom goes into exile, and Avshalom comes back from exile, and Avshalom takes over the kingdom, and David runs away from Yerushalayim. All that's happening simultaneously. There's no way to... it's not logical to assume that David, when he leaves Yerushalayim, giving up the throne, giving up any expectation to return to the throne, does so having already had Shlomo HaMelech and promised that Shlomo would be an heir to the throne, Yedidya. And not possible. When David left Yerushalayim, he left childless. Avshalom, who takes over the throne, Avshalom now takes over for the role of David. The anticipation is that that's permanent, not temporary. Until Avshalom does something extraordinary, which is he repeats the chet of David, but a magnified tenfold. He takes the 10 Pilakshim up to the rooftop and he launches a full-scale rebellion and he causes the loss of tens of thousands of lives. Avshalom is much worse. So if David paid the price with four of his children at the Kisayi Shalim Arbatayim, does it stand to reason, stand to logical to assume that the four children of Avshalom, Shlosha Banim Ubat Achat, also paid that price? And so when you come to the end of the story, suddenly we read that Avshalom has no heir, Ein lo ben. The same four children were taken away from him just as they were taken away from David. You can't claim the throne of David and then repeat David's mistakes tenfold worse and then get away with it. Doesn't work in Tanakh. So to put this, to sort all this out, right? Basically, what I'm gonna stop sharing for a second. Just to sort all this out, what I'm suggesting is the sequence of events, as much as they're scattered throughout Sefer Shmuel, but the sequence of events are as follows: story of David and Bathsheba's and Perek Yudbet. The child dies right away. Fast forward. By this time, the story is going to end, and David is going to be back in Yerushalayim with Bathsheba. They will have another child. That child's name will be Shlomo. But that will be at the very end of the story. In the meantime, right, and of the children, Natan dies, and Shavav, and all the other three children die, as in addition to the child who died before his bris, and Shlomo is going to be number five. At the Kisai Shalem Arbatai. That's one axis of the story. Second axis of the story, I call that the punishment line of God's actions against David. The other line is the consequences of David's actions, meaning that there are stories that unfold that are just part of the consequences of what David had done. Amnon and Tamar and the lack of judgment and the lack of David's ability to hold them morally accountable and Avshalom's attack against Amnon. And Avshalom's exile, and Avshalom comes back. And remember, assuming that David has no other child, who is his only child left who's an heir to the throne? Remember, assuming that Shlomo is not yet born, who is the child who is his heir to the throne, who has only hoped to have an heir to the throne, is Avshalom. Any surprise, therefore, that he loves Avshalom, that despite his distance from Avshalom, he cares about Avshalom. He has a unique relationship with Avshalom. When Avshalom dies, he mourns for Avshalom. He asks him to spare his life. Do everything he can to spare his life. I can't imagine all that happening with Shlomo having been already born to Bathsheba. You follow the challenge? So assuming that Avshalom comes into the palace and he is now the only one, Amnon was the Bechor, Amnon was taken out. Avshalom is now the next in line for the throne. Avshalom claims the throne. And then Avshalom, his four children die as well. Avshalom leads an all-out rebellion against David. Avshalom leads this rebellion and dies in the midst of it. And by the time we read, and we read the mourning of David in Perek Yutet, the next chapter, and he mourns for Avshalom, and he cries for Avshalom, and would that I could have died, and you would have been alive, etc. I can't imagine all of that with Shlomo and Bathsheba in tow, right? This cannot have happened when Shlomo's already been born. You understand the problem? So assuming that the birth of Shlomo is much later. The birth of Shlomo is after David comes back to Yerushalayim, after David comes back to the palace. Right? After David comes back to the palace. After Avshalom's rebellion is put down, and David's hopes in Avshalom are dashed, and Avshalom dies, and Avshalom in a terrible fashion in the battlefield, and David mourns for him, etc. Then he finally, and we're going to read the chapters 19 and 20, comes back to Yerushalayim. It takes him two chapters to come back to Yerushalayim. There's another whole rebellion he has to put down before he can get back to Yerushalayim. And that's the rebellion of Sheva ben Bichri. Eventually, he'll finally come back to Yerushalayim, and that'll be the end of the story. Until the beginning of Malach, Sefer Malach. But let me come back to sharing for a second, right? That'll be the end of the story until we get to the beginning of Sefer Malachim, where we read that Bathsheba comes to David and says, "You promised, V'yomer Natano Bathsheba, Em Shlomo lemor, lo shamata ki malach Adoniyahu ben Chagid, and you're not here that Adoniyahu has made himself king." And you have to tell the king that you took an oath, Nishbata lamatcha lemor ki Shlomo benech yimloch acharai, that Shlomo, your son, will reign after me. Shlomo was named Hashem Ahevo, God loved him, and Adoniyahu, and Natan names him Yedidiah as a frame of reference that God, that he's the one chosen to be king. David has promised that to Bathsheba. Cannot imagine for a moment that all of that promise that Shlomo would be the heir to the throne was taking place while David was mourning for Avshalom, as if Avshalom was the only hope he had for the throne. So all of this points to what I think is very conclusive, which is that Shlomo, the birth of Shlomo, which appears at the end of chapter 12, is a postscript to the story of Bathsheba. It fast forwards, it leapfrogs over all the remaining chapters and stories of Sefer Shmuel, and says at the very end, Shlomo will be, David will come back to the throne, David will be forgiven, and David will have a child, and that child will be his hope for the throne. His name will be Shlomo, and Natan will call him Yedidiah. Fine? So far, so good? Okay. Are we willing to accept that theory?
I have a question for you.
It takes a chunk, makes a little bit of a chunk of the story of the chapters of the events, but I think it makes the most sense. Yes, Joyce.
How come the children are punished for the father's sins?
So I sort of avoided that question earlier by my reference to the way in which Tanakh holds children accountable, and it's a much more complicated part of the story, but it is very much part of Tanakh. Small children are considered kind of a component of God's punishment to parents. That's just, unfortunately, the way Tanakh presents it. I'm not sure you could make that argument in a post-Tanakh world, because you need the Navi to be able to make that association, but that is a fact of Tanakh. There's no dancing around it. I can't sugarcoat it because it's simply a fact. But having said that, there's one more piece to the puzzle that I want to put out there as a possibility. I want to come back to our Perek Yilchet, Pasuk Yilchet, and suggest that when Avshalom makes his monument, he calls the monument Yad Avshalom. Okay, fine. We don't know where this Yad Avshalom is. This Yad Avshalom is somewhere. It exists. He obviously built it on the Yom HaZeh, but we have no place, way of identifying where or Yad Avshalom is. Fine. In the meantime, I'm making the assertion that Shlomo has not yet been born. Right? And then after Perek Yutet, and David mourns for Avshalom. Bini Avshalom, bini, bini Avshalom. Mi yuten muti ani tachtech Avshalom. Bini, bini. My son Avshalom, would I that could have died instead of you, Avshalom, my son, my son. Yoav is very upset by David's mourning because Avshalom was a state enemy. But nonetheless, and Avshalom has, and Yoav has words with David, and finally David realizes that Yoav is right, and he comes back and he asserts himself, and he becomes king again, and he asserts himself, and he goes down to the Shar, and now he's beginning his journey back to Yerushalayim. He's beginning his journey back to Yerushalayim. He'll meet up with Shimi ben Gera. He'll meet up with Sheva ben Bichri. He'll have the whole episode with Amasa ben Yeter and Yoav. We talked about all of these little episodes that will take place. At the end of the story, David comes back to Yerushalayim. I would argue that's when Bathsheba, that's when it comes back to Yerushalayim, that's when we can insert these two psukim. And it comes back to Yerushalayim after the rebellion, after it's all done. Vayenachem David et Bathsheba ishto. David came back to Bathsheba and comforted her. Vayavoela, vayishkavima, vatelet ben. Who calls him by his name is unclear. Vayikrashmo, Vatikrashmo, right? Who names him is unclear. Maybe they had a conversation between them. They weren't sure what they were going to name him. But they named him. And what did they name him? Shlomo. Anybody want to venture a guess that Shlomo was named Shlomo because he was named after Avshalom? Avshalom he loved. It was his dear son. He was handsome. He was his love of his life. He yearned for Avshalom, that he could die in Avshalom in his place. Avshalom is gone. And he has a son. And this son survives from Bathsheba, heir to the throne. Any surprise that he calls him Shlomo? Named after Avshalom. I just went through this whole exercise to prove, I hope conclusively, that Shlomo is born much, much later. I would argue only after he comes back to Yerushalayim, which means after the death of Avshalom. No surprise, therefore, that he's named Shlomo. Hashem Ahavon, God chose him, meaning God loved him, meaning he survived, and he's clearly going to be the heir to the throne. Not only that, I'll go one step further. Natan comes in, and Natan also gives him a name. What name does Natan give him? Yedidya, beloved of God. Correct? So Shlomo has two names, Shlomo and Yedidya. Or I would argue, Natan's name should come first. Yedidya Shlomo, a.k.a. Yad Avshalom. Yedidya Shlomo, Yad Avshalom. And that David saw in Shlomo clearly the kind of the fulfillment of that, all of those expectations, anticipations, and promises that this is going to be the child who will take over the throne, who will be his heir. David has now returned to Yerushalayim. He's been forgiven for all of his travails and trials and tribulations. He's been forgiven. His four children have already passed, and now this is one who survives. Bathsheba is his wife, and his loyalty to Bathsheba has been proven to be the right choice. And so his son is Yedidya Shlomo, as the, in David's mind, as the Yad of Shalom, the true monument to, in David's heart, to Avshalom, dies in battle, the true Yad of Shalom in this regard. Possibility. I put that out there in this is the kind of the postscript in Rav Mendan Sefer and Bathsheba. I shared this with you at the time that we studied Bathsheba, but I don't know if you processed at the time kind of how dramatic this interpretation is. I think it's very powerful. Yedidya Shlomo, in lieu of, or as a fulfillment of, this reference to Yad of Shalom. So that's where we're up to. And unfortunately, we did not get a chance to finish the rest of the perek, but I don't want to start it now because it'll take us off topic. But we'll kind of have to, it'll take us longer than the 2 minutes we have remaining. So we'll stop here and we will come back to the rest of the story of the messengers who Yoav sends to inform David of the passing of Avshalom. We will come back to that, Bezrat Hashem, next week. Questions, observations?
Quite a story.
Always. Right? Isn't that the way it is? It's always quite a story. All right.
Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you all for joining us. Thank you for listening.
Thank you.
And enjoy the rest of the evening. Stay warm.
Thank you.
Amen.